webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning back from Dallas. Had a great opportunity there to speak with Steve Lawson at Countryside Bible Church. I was a little embarrassed when I got there because I walked in the offices and I looked around. And I said, I've been here before, haven't I? Yep, 7 years ago. Okay, all right. Well, you can tell you've been around a bit when 7 years ago, how many places have you been since then, you know? And it's sort of hard to keep track. But they did a great job there. Pastor Pennington, who wasn't there before, and I think that's one of the reasons it didn't necessarily click with me, is that sometimes the pastor's name, I associate with the church, and he wasn't there when I was there in 2002. In fact, they didn't have a pastor at that time, which is one of the reasons I was there, actually. I helped to fill in during that period of time with that one weekend. And my biggest remembrance was that Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was in the congregation that morning that I preached, which, puts a little pressure on you while you're preaching, but that's okay. And so it was great to meet with the folks. We had a good time. I posted two of the presentations I made on Sola Fide on my YouTube page and on the blog. Sunday morning, I did two presentations on Islam back-to-back. They have two services. And if you go to a church where they do two services, you need to realize that's very tiring for the staff, everybody involved, but especially the preacher. It's if they really put themselves into it, that's very, very challenging. There's no two ways about it. And the biggest challenge for me is I once preached at a church that did three services. The third service was a mess for me because it was – two times I can sort of remember what illustrations I've used, you know, things. You get to the third one and you're so tired, you just can't keep track of things. Everybody's saying dead air at the moment. everybody's saying we be gone. So, have no idea what's happening there, but, we will let the technical gurus, see if we can, figure that out. Interestingly enough, I just saw Algo and Channel tell me that I lectured on New Perspectivism the first time I was at Countryside Bible Church. I don't remember that at all, but if that's true, then that's absolutely frightening that he would know that. That's just I don't know. That's just scary to me. It truly is. So. Looks like we hopefully are recording all this anyways so that it'll be on the podcast, but it sounds like we're having some difficulties with our feed right now. I have no earthly idea why, but maybe we've got a net disturbance in our area. It says it's working, huh? Well, okay, well, we'll just keep trying and hopefully it'll all work out over time. I guess with the first question on the screen, I might as well go with what I have about three different subjects here presented in front of me, and I didn't really know which order to go in, but since the phone call topic is on this, we'll do this and then take the phone call. Don't want to spend the whole hour on the text issues again, since we've done that for a couple of weeks now. I realize it's an extremely important issue, but there are other things to be talking about as well. But I cannot help but notice and shake my head at the kind of behavior and the like that has resulted from the Ehrman debate. I did have a brother come up to me after my Islam presentation Sunday morning at the church. Some of you are going to love this. And by the way, we were sent a full transcription of the Ehrman debate today. And so I want to get that up. I sent it to Rich, and I want to make that available because the fellow had said he couldn't believe how much it helped to have the written word as he was listening to follow, especially a difficult debate like this. So someone has been kind enough to transcribe the whole thing, and so we'll see if we can't attach that since we're already attaching a AVI file or MP4 or whatever it was we put, the format we put it in. You can get the transcription as well. So hopefully that'll be helpful to people too. But the responses, this fellow came up to me after I gave my Islam presentation. He gave me a puzzle box. It's a box with a puzzle in it. And he made it himself. And the puzzles of biblical manuscripts, but the front says, 1,000-piece biblical manuscript puzzle with extra pieces added in. So if you've listened to the debate, you know exactly what he was talking about. And I guess he found that particular illustration rather useful. So I did find that rather intriguing that was going on. Could I be causing a problem because I'm plugged into the net, hardwired with my Mac over here? Because I wasn't getting proper wireless connection. I can't see how that would do anything. But it does seem that we are having issues with all the net, because even the IRC channel is lagging and then catching up, And so that would seem to indicate an issue with the input and output of the internet here locally. Maybe. I don't know. It's a possibility, but I'll just have to try to ignore that and stick with the program here and see how the how it's working. I mean, some people are still getting it, so we're getting something out there, but evidently there's some kind of we did have storms here. It used to be a big issue when we'd have storms. I remember when we were at the house, when it would rain, we'd have all sorts of internet issues. We haven't had that problem down here, but haven't had a whole lot of rain for a number of months either. So, and we did have some work done on the phone lines, since the last rainstorm. So we'll see. Who knows? You never know with these things. Anyhow, the reaction to the Ehrman debate, what was it? Debunking Christianity actually had semi-nice things to say about the Ehrman debate. But who has been just absolutely rapacious? It's been folks who are on the King James only or TR only side of things. Which people ask me who are the nastiest people in their behavior toward you. And they're expecting me to say Mormons or Muslims or atheists. No. King James only folks take the cake of all the groups I've ever dealt with. The people that are consistently I'll just stick with nasty for now, are King James only folks. It's just been that way since 1995. It is truly an amazing thing to observe. And last week, I made mention of a comment that I had posted on my blog from a guy by the name of Kent Brandenburg, I believe is his name. And this is what he said. He said, quote, "In fairness to Ehrman, even though I hate the work that he does, he has a higher standard for text that comes from God than White does. White acts like any of us should expect errors. I think it is White's Calvinism. God wanted errors in the text because of the greater good there would be," something like that. Now, as I documented a long time ago, the King James only folks agree with Bart Ehrman on the fundamental claim that if God inspired it, there would be no textual variation. They agree. That's their position. Now, they then glom onto a 17th century Anglican translation and ignore its translation errors, ignore its translators, ignore the history, ignore the text it's based upon, ignore the revisions. They just ignore all that because they agree with Bart Ehrman that if it was originally inspired, then you shouldn't have any textual variants. You need to have that one text. And that's the same view that the Muslims have of the Quran, many of them, and so on and so forth. We've talked about that. But what What is this? White's Calvinism? God wanted errors in the text because of the greater good there would be? Something like that? I'm quoting that. I identified that as not only as a lie, because it is, but I identified it as coming from a bigoted attitude. It's bigotry toward Reformed theology, bigotry toward myself. And people just went nuts. Well, what is bigotry? Is it not an irrational prejudice? Can any rational person substantiate what Mr. Brandenburg said? Well, the answer is no, but you can see how much the modern postmodernism of our day has influenced even King James only advocates and others, because if you identify something that is clearly flowing not from any type of rational thought, but from a deep bigotry toward a position, a bias, a prejudice that goes beyond rationality, if you identify that, then you're somehow hateful and nasty and so on and so forth. So I have to apologize to the folks at the Puritan Board, because I went and mentioned them. And I must realize that if I mention anything like that, then bunches of my wonderful fans will come rolling over to they'll, you know, even if they've never been there before, they'll Google it. And so some fellow from Singapore, a real nice guy, just spitting fire, showed up on the Puritan Board and started just popping off all sorts of stuff. But one of the things he said that I pulled up this morning was, try and avoid pejorative terms like extremist to describe other confessional brethren. I note the unedifying and disgraceful ad hominem comments James White made about Kent Brandenburg. Now, as we have noted, ad hominem is the most abused term in all of Latin phraseology today. Because the only way I could have made an argument against Mr. Brandenburg using ad hominem would have been to say, Mr. Brandenburg is wrong because his nose is big, or he's wrong because of this, or he's wrong because of that, and those arguments would have been against him as a person. I wasn't even arguing whether he was right or wrong, because it was so obvious that that wasn't even relevant. I was simply pointing out the man's behavior. So that's not ad hominem. So let's at least try to learn to use the phrase right, okay? I mean, I realize it's just constant out there. But again, unedifying and disgraceful ad hominem comments James White made about Kent Brandenburg in contrast to his sycophantic approach to the apostate ermine. Oh, yeah. That's how I've been approaching Bart Ehrman. Yeah. How do you even reason? How do you even reason with folks? It's absolutely, absolutely amazing. I'm watching Rich going crazy in the other room. Clearly, nothing is working right. Is the server just not working right? Is it just bouncing around? The server isn't us. Can you tell?
As best I can tell, it's the internet itself.
Internet itself.
Yeah, we seem to be hitting check holes. So we feed for a little bit, and then suddenly we hit a bump, and it registers an error, and then connects right back up, and here we go again. And so all of our listeners are logging on right back on right now.
Interesting.
And we'll probably go for another 6 minutes. And
then bounce again, huh?
Boing, boing, boing.
Well, it's a little windy outside. But it's been worse. This is the first time this has happened.
I'm kind of wondering if I got in the car, drove around the neighborhood, see some fellow with one of those funny hats and umbrellas sitting at the corner
working
with the phone lines.
It's possible.
Anyway.
Well, just keep trying. That's the best we can do. Folks living in third world countries are going, you get 6 minutes of uninterrupted internet? Wow, you guys are lucky. We could be in Carla's position, you know, we could have the frozen squirrels of Canada, trying to get us the internet signal. So anyhow, I found that response, rather odd to observe, but what has been very heartening is to hear from the folks who have listened carefully to the debate, and they understand. They understand why I did what I did. They understand, the things that Bart Ehrman said. They understand that the leading intellectual skeptic of our day in the textual critical area, and who's trying to become the leading intellectual skeptic in all areas, did a debate where a believer did not have to compromise his position one bit and stood toe to toe with him. And if he's right, that shouldn't have been able to even take place, but it did. And they see that, and they also see the inconsistencies in the responses that he offers, and the radical skepticism that simply doesn't make any sense. So I'm glad that there are people who are listening carefully and understand that, and that's exciting, and that's the people that we debate for, and so I'm excited about that. So before we go on to the next area of discussion, which will include some clips from Catholic Answers Live, finally, let's go ahead and take a phone call and hope the phone lines work as well, and let's talk with Matt. Hi, Matt. Hello, Matt.
Hi, Dr. White. It's a privilege to talk to you today.
Yes, sir.
I've got a question. This Ehrman debate has really got me back into textual criticism, and I've wanted to smooth out some areas that I've never really had a good answer for. And this is dealing with looking at the Byzantine text as a later conflation or as taking it as an independent witness to the text. And I know that Metzger just kind of dismisses the Byzantine text offhand most of the time and just says, well, we can't really trust it. It's a conflation that was carried out by Lucian, you know, sometime in the 4th century. But what is the actual evidence for that? And also, tying in with that, the figure from your King James Only controversy book, the one that has the text types over the centuries, and it shows how all the texts at the beginning were Alexandrian, and as you move later, you get an ecclesiastical text developing. Could that possibly simply be due to the fact that those texts were preserved because they were in an arid location versus those that would be found elsewhere? I mean, is there any other explanation, or how would you deal with those if a King James onlyist was coming to you with those types of, or not necessarily King James onlyist, but just someone who shows more favor to the majority text? How would you respond to that?
Well, if you want to hear and read a argument for Byzantine priority, then you can read Maurice Robinson, who's neither a TR only or King James only individual. In fact, the new edition of the King James Only controversy, which should be out very quickly, I shipped the galleys back a week ago today. So they should be going to press pretty quickly, has an extended footnote. I wrote to Dr. Robinson, and I asked him if he would provide to me a sort of a bibliography of the best things that he would want someone to read that represents a Byzantine priority position. And so it's like 3/4 of a page. It's huge. And so I included that because I at least when I hear him presenting his position, I appreciate the high view of Scripture. I appreciate a lot of things about it. I'm not convinced of the position simply because I think that historically it really runs up against the problem of the rise of Islam, the reason why you have so many texts coming out of Byzantium, Istanbul, Constantinople, those areas. And there's lots of arid areas up there, by the way. It's not just there's moist areas. And there's arid areas, and it's not just, well, if it's in Egypt, then it's always arid. That's not the case. And the same thing, I mean, there's deserts in Turkey and areas around Constantinople and things like that, just as there are in the Middle East. So that idea I don't necessarily think necessarily follows that, well, the only reason that those early texts are Alexandrian is because that's the only place they could be preserved. Sure, a desert in Egypt will preserve manuscripts well, but a desert in Turkey will too. So there's you know, just like here in Arizona, there's places that are dry, but there are also places that are very moist. You can't just you know, generalize in that fashion. As far as the idea of a Lucianic revision goes, there are clearly Byzantine readings that are very early. The difference between having an early Byzantine reading and a Byzantine manuscript is having a whole family of Byzantine readings that are found in early manuscripts. That's what you lack. And I think you can see that modern textual critical theory has at least been willing to look at those early readings in a fair manner by just looking at the difference between the Westcott and Hort text and Tischendorf and the modern critical text. The modern critical text has adopted a number of what would be identified as early Byzantine readings. And so I don't think it's just a matter, I think that, that Ehrman does in general just dismiss any type of Byzantine reading just out of hand. I think that more weight should be given to that that majority symbol. I don't think you just look at that. For some people, you see majority and just automatically dismiss it. I think that shouldn't be the first thought across one's mind. I think you look at the nature of the variant, and if it is in that realm of variants, such as an expanded divine name, if it shows, obviously, clearly, if it shows evidence of conflation, if it is a combination of two shorter readings that come from earlier manuscripts, something like that, then obviously that's why I think those would be dismissed by the majority of textual scholars. But there are readings in Byzantine manuscripts that are very early, and they have been adopted when they have a good argument for their originality in the modern critical text. And that's another good reason, I think, to have a decent text available to you that is going to make those readings available and not just simply dismiss them. So I'm not one of those folks. A lot of people dismiss a Maurice Robinson just off the top and just say, I'm not even going to think about it. That's all been handled. No, I listen to what he has to say. I think that there's some things to be thought through. One of his arguments is that the critical text does not present to you any kind of text that, can present a historical documentary existence, unlike the Byzantine text. You can point to early texts that as a text have the same text as the Byzantine text, whereas the critical text, you're going to have all these variances, and you're not going to find any one manuscript that would consistently give you those kinds of readings. And so, you know, there's weight to that. I think you have to at least think that through. I do think that in a lot of instances, and well, certainly in my experience, I can only go sort of experientially here. In my experience, I was really about the only person in my Greek class that was just fascinated by textual criticism. And so depending on which size of Greek class you want to talk about, by second year Greek, we had, actually halfway through first year Greek, we were down to what we call the 12 apostles. There are only 12 of us left, and we wondered who Judas was going to be. So, but in that class of 12, 1/12th had a real interest, and nobody else was really overly concerned about it. They just didn't find that to be all that interesting. And that my experience has pretty much been, even when I encounter, ministers who've kept their Greek up, it's almost like those notes at the bottom of the page just don't matter. Now, of course, if they're using the UBS text, they're only seeing about 400 variants anyways. The Nassiolan texts give a whole lot more, but you just can't assume, especially in this area, when you hear, well, the majority of people say, or lots of people say, you've got to be real careful about that kind of argumentation. I mean, I think it's correct to observe that, but then you have to ask the question, yes, but it's sort of like saying, well, the majority of New Testament scholars accept Mark in priority. True. But what percentage of them have ever heard any other kind of argumentation on the subject? It would be a very small percentage. And so that kind of argumentation needs to be examined a little bit more carefully there.
Okay. And just as kind of a follow-up, is there a really good book that you would recommend that just delves into the variety of textual critical theories and examines their presuppositions?
Well, a lot of that stuff you're going to find, in books like Rethinking Modern Textual Criticism. There's another one that has various views. It's sort of like a four views type thing. I'm trying to remember it off the top of my head, but those books are in the other room right now. There's one edited, I think, by Black. Moises Silva contributed to one of them. They're out there, but a lot of the stuff you're going to find locked away in the journals. And The Theological Journal Library that Libronix has is very useful along those lines, but they don't really have all the high-end textual critical journals. There's an excellent blog, however, and the blog archives are getting better and better, the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog, that if you don't have that in your RSS feeds, I'd highly recommend it because it really is a goldmine of links and bibliographies and stuff like that that would probably be better than any single book you could ever find. If you're familiar with that one, it's very good. So
okay.
That would be a direction to go. Okay?
Great. Thank you.
All righty, sir. Thank you very much.
Bye.
Bye-bye. All righty. Oh, well, that's not a subject I was going to be looking at. but we'll go ahead and grab it real quick. Let's talk with Robert in Seattle. Hi, Robert.
Hi. How are you, Mr. White?
Doing good.
I just wanted to hear, just for you to elaborate. I know you had mentioned it probably once before, but quick question is that I definitely believe that it's God that does the choosing, and there's many verses, you know, I could find to support that. But I know people that want to believe that they're the ones that did all the choosing. They typically use this verse to say, well, see, it's all. And you know, my Greek is not as good as it should be. And so sometimes, you know, I'll be honest, I'm kind of stumped on this one when certain people try and use this to defend that position.
Well, let's let folks know what you're talking about. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, is the ESV's rendering of 2 Peter 3:9. There is a chapter called The Big Three in the Potter's Freedom, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew chapter 23.
Right.
And so I go through those and attempt to explain each one just briefly in 2 Peter 3:9. When it says that God is patient toward you, that you defines the all of the rest of the sentence. When it says he is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of who? All of you, all of the ones in the context. I mean, if language means anything, you can't do what most people do with this text and go, well, yes, he's patient toward you, and mm-hmm. we're not going to ask who the you is. We're just going to say that can be applied to anybody. Now,
right.
Try doing that with the rest of 2 Peter about rewards in heaven and about holiness and so on and so forth. It would make no sense, but that's what people do. The you is everybody, not wishing that any, that is, of anybody should perish, but that all, everybody should reach repentance. Well, the problem is, what is his promise and how is that relevant to you? Who is being addressed here? The immediate context of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1:1 is one of those texts that we use to demonstrate that faith is a gift given to God's elect because it specifically refers to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is the audience that is being addressed. And if you follow the pronouns through 2 Peter chapter 3, what you discover is that he is addressing the delay in the parousia. Why has Christ not returned? And he has not returned as of yet so that the gathering of those elect people can be brought together. He is fulfilling his promise. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but there is patience that is being demonstrated, and he is not wishing that any should perish. If Christ had come 500 years ago, then we would have never existed. We never would have received life or anything else. And so the reason for this, what looks to us as a delay in the coming of Christ, is actually a fulfillment of the promise of God to build the church and to gather his elect people. So it's just a matter of allowing the pronouns to be the pronouns and to recognize that the patience that is being demonstrated is patience toward a specific people and that they will all come to repentance.
Would it be a fair assessment or a fair analogy to use that all men who cross the street get to the other side doesn't mean that everyone is going to get to the other side, but...
Well, yeah, anybody who operates on the idea that all means is all just simply doesn't speak in human language. We always define our context by the language we use. There's all sorts of places in the New Testament where the term all is used, and it is used in such a fashion that you cannot make it a universal term. The fact that there are places where you can does not change the reality that there are places where it is clearly limited by its context. And so, thankfully, most serious Arminians recognize that, but not all, unfortunately.
Oh, well, I do appreciate your time. I know it's probably off topic, but I've been meaning, it's my first time I've called. I've listened to you a lot, but I appreciate if this wasn't a little bit off your typical topic.
That's okay. I appreciate your call. Thank you, sir.
Take care.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All righty. I've been talking about these clips for so long, I want to try to get to them today, but we actually need to take our break first. So we'll be right back right after this short break.
Such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God, James White, in his book The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Back to the dividing line. Let's get to this clip, or we're never going to get to this clip. This is Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live talking about prayers to the dead. And a number of us found this rather intriguing. Let's take a listen.
He also chose to have the Christian community pray for each other as a way of building the Christian community up in love, because if we're praying for other people, it draws us out of ourselves and it makes us focus on them and their needs and care about them. And it also, if we're asking someone to pray for us, it again, it draws us out of ourselves and helps build up the Christian community in love by having us turn to other people for help. And so that, for that reason, he willed that other people pray for us. and that we pray for other people as a way of promoting love in the Christian community. And that Christian community includes not only the folks here on earth, but also folks in heaven. And we can see that, for example, in the book of Revelation, where people in heaven are presenting our prayers to God. So even though he is the unique mediator, he's the fulcrum of the whole thing, Jesus Christ nevertheless willed to use other people as instruments of his grace, whether it's through the instrumentality of prayer or the instrumentality of preaching or the instrumentality of the sacraments. He chose to involve all of us in his work of salvation.
So by using saints as intermediaries, if that's the right word, mm-hmm. would it also be acceptable to pray to a dead relative who's not a saint?
Sure. No, sure. Yeah, you know, I'm a widower. I ask my wife for her intercession. You know, I ask my grandparents who've passed on for their intercession. You know, you can ask anybody for their intercession. And if the person is in a state where they can pray for you, God can make your request known to them.
Can you go directly to God, though?
Obviously, you should. But it also helps to have other people praying for you. Otherwise, we'd all just clam up and nobody would ever pray for anybody in the Christian community. That's not God's will. He wants the community to be drawn out of itself so that people aren't just focused on themselves. They're praying for other people and asking others to pray for them. And so, you know, obviously we can and should go directly to God, but it's not God's will that each Christian go directly to him and never pray for anybody else and never ask anybody for prayers. That would violate the example of the apostles, where St. Paul both prays for other people and asks other people for prayers. What the church has done after further revelation, like the book of Revelation, is simply extend that to those who are already in heaven as well. So the whole body of Christ, both the part that's here on earth and the part that's in heaven, is built up in love.
Now, I got to admit, maybe I just have missed it, but we were all going, wait a minute, you can pray to people who aren't saints? Now, notice it was very careful to say, seeking their intercession. Now, of course, there's a vast difference between Paul saying, pray for me, and communication with dead people, asking them to intercede before God for you, and then the whole Marian concept and all the rest of this stuff. And we've discussed this when we went through the Madrid debate. It's not my intention today to go back over all of the grossly unbiblical elements of Roman Catholic idolatry at this point that doesn't understand the purpose of prayer, and prayer is worship, and the concept of merit and all the rest of that stuff. But isn't there in Roman Catholicism a concept about not being presumptuous? And how do you, unless the church has proclaimed someone a saint, you can't know whether they're in heaven or not. They might still be in purgatory. Or they may not have made it. I mean, all the time, Catholics keep telling me, we can't judge, we can't judge, we can't judge. But if you are praying to someone and ask them to intercede for you, you just judged that they're in a place that they can do that. That I mean, what if you pray to a relative and that relative actually committed a mortal sin before their death and they're in hell? God's not going to transmit your request to them in hell, is he? What if they're in purgatory? Are they praying in purgatory? I suppose you can say they are while they're suffering status passio, I guess. But it just seems really out of place. I mean, at least there's a foundation in Roman Catholic theology. It's not a biblical one, but a foundation for the idea that once someone's a saint, they had more merit than was necessary to counterbalance temporal punishments of their sins, and so they've made it into heaven itself. Okay. But if you don't know that, then how can you pray to them? And, of course, the whole idea that this is based out of Revelation, we already saw that's just simply ridiculous. The text is Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, how do you know those 24 elders are even human beings? The high probability that they're not. They're heavenly beings. And how is the having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, what does that have anything to do with the idea that those prayers were directed to anybody but God? There's no basis for that whatsoever. None, zip, zero, nada. And yet, with further revelation, the book of Revelation, that tells us, that's not what it means. That's not a basis for overthrowing everything the scripture says about prayer being an act of worship toward God. But anyway, that's what you get with the Roman Catholics. You seem to want to.
Loved the long pause when he finished and the gals on the line going,
really? She wasn't really certain about that.
What caused me to do the very same thing was as he's talking about praying to anybody, and then he throws in this real quick little caveat, if they're in a position.
Yes, yes.
If they're in a position to hear, and it's like, wait a minute.
What would that position
be? What's
that
all about?
How would that work is what I would like to know. It was interesting. I think a lot of folks found that quite interesting. But I did have some other clips here real quick that I wanted to get to. Let's go ahead and stick with Jimmy Akin today. I'm not sure if I'm going to get to Martignoni today or not. We'll see, because there's another issue I wanted to raise. But a lot of folks would find it interesting to listen to a Roman Catholic discussing the topic of predestination. I remember Jimmy Akin was at one time quote-unquote reformed. Actually, he was also at one time a follower of Gene Scott, so gives you some idea. But he certainly is familiar with Reformed phraseology and so on and so forth. And so let's listen to what he has to say on this particular subject.
Let's go now to Michelle, listening in Cloverdale, Indiana, on 89.1. Hello, Michelle.
Hi.
Hi there.
I have a question about Romans chapter 9. Mm-hmm. I don't have my Bible in front of me, but it has the sound of a double predestination about it. Mm-hmm. Where he talks about the clay and
right.
The pots, some for noble purposes, some to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things I want you to be listening to, here is in the past I have played, and I didn't do it today, but in the past it's been a number of years, but I thought it was rather highly effective. I have played clips of Carl Keating, immediately followed by Dave Hunt, saying the exact same things. about the concept of predestination. And I sort of like doing this every once in a while just to remind you Arminians who like to listen because of the other things we discuss, but you get all uncomfortable when we talk about Calvinism. You just close your minds, go, I don't want to think about it. But I hope it just bothers you to no end to listen to this next clip where Jimmy Akin does pretty much the same thing that a lot of quote-unquote evangelicals do in beating up on Romans 9 and just completely missing the whole point of the potter and the clay, just to try to get around what is being said here. So listen carefully, and for all you Arminians, I hope you really enjoy this.
Can you explain that?
Well, it can be taken various ways, and you're right, especially in English it does sound like double predestination, but you have to compare it to other passages too, and you have to be sensitive to the way in which the New Testament uses predestinarian language. It's true that it does talk about people being predestined to various ends. The question is, what's the basis of the predestination? Is it exclusively God's choice? Or is it maybe something else, like God's choice and or his foreknowledge of whether or not people will choose to receive his grace when he offers it? Or is it something else, like he predestines those who are in a saving connection with Christ to one end and those who are not in a saving connection with Christ to another end, so that you could potentially even shift categories based on whether or not you acquire or reject a saving relationship with Christ? You could move back and forth between the categories. So it's not clear, and there are a variety of options theologically in terms of how this language is to be taken. One thing, and it's been a long time since I looked at this passage, so forgive me if what I'm about to say is mistaken, but
now whenever Jimmy Akin starts doing this, I'm discovering this is sort of how he handles this. Because remember, we have documented a number of really basic errors on Mr. Akin's part in regards to the Greek language. Now, hey, people can make mistakes, okay? And at least he's just said, it's been a long time since I looked at this. But remember, for a long time, for years, Jimmy Akin had posted on the web the notes that he used in our radio debate on KIXL Radio on John chapter 6. And that material included in it his claim about an aorist in John 6 that, shortly after the debate, I had demonstrated was just completely an error. He came up with a syntactical category that just, it's not right. It's just 100% wrong. If he was in a first or second year Greek class, it would have been marked wrong. Well, it was up for years. And then finally he took it down. And I've played the clip for you where someone finally called in and asked him about it, and he identified what he had said as silly. He admitted he was wrong about that. Now, he then did not go on to explain, okay, if that was his primary argument in our KIXL radio debate, then that means that he lost the debate, right? If he's now saying that the arguments he used back then were silly, which I would guess he'd have to admit. But anyway, so at least he has just said here, well, it's been a while. So that's how you get around the fact that he's just about to make mincemeat out of the text of Romans 9.
I'm pretty sure I'm right. There is a difference in the voice of the verb when in Greek when it talks about the vessels prepared for destruction. My memory is that that's in the middle voice in Greek. Voice in English, we only have two voices. We have the active voice and the passive voice. So, I can say, I hit the ball. That's active voice. And then I could say, I was hit by the ball. That's passive voice. But in Greek, there's a third voice called the middle voice, which typically indicates something, or at least can indicate something that's done to oneself. So I could say, like, I hit myself with the ball. And my memory is that that's the case here where it's talking about the vessels prepared for destruction, that the verb is in the middle voice there. So when it talks about those vessels prepared for glory, for heaven, whatever, it's the passive voice. It's indicating God's preparing them. But in the case of the vessels prepared for destruction, it's in the middle voice indicating they prepare themselves for destruction. So there's a difference there that would not imply double predestination on the grammatical level in the Greek, if memory serves.
Oh, that okay. So if I were to maybe use a lexicon, would that help?
Decipher that. If it's an analytical lexicon, yes. If it's an ordinary lexicon, no. Analytical lexicons contain information about the specific forms of words in passages. The easier thing to do is just give us a call on the apologist line. We'll help track that down for you.
Oh, wonderful.
I hope she did. I really hope she did, because then hopefully the apologists were honest enough to go, well, actually, Katar Tidzo there is actually in the passive, and yeah, you can try to force a middle in there, but actually, then we'd have to explain why all the English translations actually render it as a passive, and then you'd have to try to explain the fact that Akin doesn't really understand the middle, because while there can be a reflexive concept in the middle voice, it's not always there, and that would have something to do with the meaning of the verb itself, which he didn't seem to even know what the lexical form of the verb was. But is that what you'd get when you'd call the apologist line at Catholic Answers is the question. Probably not, I'm afraid. However, if you go to this website called Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org, And you go to the articles page, which is still in the 2000 mode. and I believe if you go to Reformed Apologetics, I'm doing this right now. Let me see here. There it is. A response to R.C.H. Lenski on Romans 9. This would be vintage.aomin.org/LenskiRep. Lenski is, the L is capitalized, nothing else is. LenskiRep, L-E-N-S-K-I, rep.html. You will see a fairly lengthy discussion of Lenski's attempt to get around the issue of Romans chapter 9. And you will see, looked at the Greek, and the Greek looks terrible. I guess for some reason, we'll have to get that switched over so that it's in Unicode so it actually displays properly. It says at the top you need the Mounts font. I have the Mounts font. It still doesn't look right, unfortunately. But that was written a number of years ago before we had standardized Unicode fonts, and we still need to get some of that stuff in there, unfortunately. Anyway, I have at the bottom, if you look down, beginning around Romans 9, 20 through 21, a discussion of the issue of this verb and its relationship some of the commentary. Lenski's response is amazing, though, consistent with the errors we have been piling up in the desperate attempt to avoid the only possible conclusion to Paul's argument. The key to his entire and lengthy attempt to escape the way of the text is this. When the latter are described, a perfect passive participle is used, fitted for destruction, which hides the agent who, therefore, is not God. Satan fitted them. So I deal with the fact that it's a passive there. It's not a middle. But I then deal with those who use the passive over against the active of the next verse to say, well, see, it doesn't say who fitted him. I dealt with that there, so if you want to take a look at it. So Mr. Aiken is in error. It is a passive, but I think what he was probably thinking, I think he may have mixed up Acts 13:48 with this. I'm trying to give a benefit of the doubt here. I'm just trying to figure out, you know, where would this come from, so on and so forth. And giving the benefit of the doubt, he's probably doing the middle passive thing from Acts 13:48, and he's transferred that over here, having heard somebody use a Lenski-type argument that, well, since this is a passive, it doesn't tell us who the agent is. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. It's hard to say because he doesn't get very specific. But anyway, there is the issue. It's a passive in Romans 9. And even if it were in a middle form, you'd have to come up with more to substantiate the idea of reflexive and things like that. And you can read a little bit more of that on the website if you would like to. So there is a response to Jimmy Aiken on that subject. Now, did I close the window that I had there? I had something up. Maybe I did that. That's intelligent. I guess I did. Anyway, I wanted to discuss briefly a quote that I read just before we came on the air, and evidently I did change it here, but I'll be able to get to it fast enough. I received a book in the mail a couple days ago, maybe a couple weeks ago now, I don't know. But Greg Kuchel has a book out called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. And it looks like it's very readable. And probably would be a quick read. It's right at 200 pages long, but the fairly large print, and it looks very, very, very readable. And I would like to work through it myself as time allows. And just looking through it, it looks like it's very, very practical, especially in dealing with the kind of thinking that people present today. And I'm looking forward to looking at that. But I was actually looking at the review of it on Challies.com, and I read this paragraph, and it didn't sit right with me. And so I wanted to read it and see what you think about it. This is Challies saying, "When I think of Christian apologetics, I tend to think of evidence demands a verdict or some of the classics of days gone by. But in this book, Kuchel offers a new approach and one that is well-suited to the times. He teaches the Christian to think well, to exemplify grace, and to humbly lead a conversation to the truth. Then we've got the quote, and I didn't find this quote, but I don't doubt that it's there. We may spend hours helping someone carefully work through an issue without ever mentioning God, Jesus, or the Bible. This does not mean we aren't advancing the kingdom. It is always a step in the right direction when we help others think more carefully. If nothing else, it gives them tools to assess the bigger questions that eventually come up, end quote. Now, I would like to know what the context of that is, because there's something about it that just doesn't sit right with me. I could spend hours talking to someone about how to use particular transitions in Keynote on a Mac, okay? And maybe in none of that conversation would divine realities come to the fore. Okay, that's a possibility. But I don't think that's what's being discussed here. I couldn't imagine almost any discussion of value and of permanence on eternal issues, or issues of morality, or issues of truth and error, or issues of science, or issues of any issue that I couldn't see my Christian faith coming to the fore far earlier than an hour. And so I can see, in one sense, I can see what's being said, but at the same time, I am concerned about the fact that, given the context in which we live, where you have mankind just steeped in his own autonomy, where you're dealing with people who have had a form of anti-Christian humanism crammed down their throats every day, am I actually advancing the kingdom if I just simply help someone with an exercise in logic, but I don't point to the only source from which logic can come? I don't know if that's the case. I just don't know. You know, maybe it's just overblown because you're saying, well, you know, hours or something like that. But I don't see how that would happen. So I'd like to track that quote down in its context and see if there's anything that modifies it, because I think that there needs to be a challenge to the autonomy of man, and a recognition that if you are thinking logically, there is a reason why you should think logically. And that is that, as the creatures of God, God has made us in that way, and that we should, in fact, think his thoughts after him. That to think logically is to think in such a way as to honor God and to recognize his existence. So just a little something I wanted to mention there. If I get the opportunity of working through the book and have some more comments on that, I will do so as time comes along, Lord willing, this coming Thursday afternoon. We'll be back here on The Dividing Line with your calls and all sorts of other interesting things to discuss on the subject of apologetics and applying the Lordship of Christ in all of life. Thanks for listening today. We'll see you next time. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069.
You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.